Our scripture readings continue this morning from the lectionary readings for Advent. And specifically, we will be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, Romans 16, verses 25 through 27, and Luke 1, 26 through 38. Here in 2 Samuel, where we are in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11, the larger context is that the Davidic kingdom, Davidic being the fancy way of adjectivally conjuncting David, so David's kingdom has now been established. And so one of the things that David has wanted to do has been to build a temple for the worship of God. And so here now the conversation. Now when the king, David, was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I'm living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. An evildoer shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Our readings continue from the conclusion of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. "Now God, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all the Gentiles, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." And our readings conclude from the Gospel, from the introduction to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And hearing no more pages flipping, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of God the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I'm a virgin?' The angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. And now, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren, for nothing is impossible with God. Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Our sermon series concludes today. For the last 3 weeks, we've been taking a look at these Advent texts for the second, third, and fourth weeks. And I know what some of you all are thinking. Yes, this sermon does feel like it's been 3 weeks long. Now, I made a little bit of a reveal last week where I shared that the titles were actually joined together to a larger theme. That is, 3 weeks ago, we were talking about "I will prepare." That was 3 weeks ago. It was "In Good Time." Last week, it is "I will prepare." And so part of your all's homework assignment was, how do you think it ends? Who's done their homework? Yes.
My kingdom.
Outstanding. Any other suggestions or conclusions?
A place for you.
That's awesome, and it's two words. I don't think I said that. Other suggestions? Well, the answer is, I'll get there in a minute. Again, what we've been talking about is "In Good Time." As we heard from the offertory, which was sung majestically, Christ has come, Christ is here, and Christ will come again. And that is one of the unique claims of Christianity, is that this is not an endless treadmill that we're on. No, instead, time is indeed linear. We know that God created everything, we know that things will end, and we also know that Christ in the flesh broke into time, and that the first thing that God called holy was time. Again, we take a look at the creation narrative there in Genesis. And the first day it was evening and then morning, and it was good. And the second day was evening and then morning, and it was good. And the third day and the fourth day and the fifth day and the sixth day. And on the seventh day, God rested. And there in that rest, God pronounced it holy. So again, the first thing that God pronounces holy is time itself. Not a person, not a place, not a thing, but time itself. And so then God prepares, and then we also prepare. You'll notice that this is kind of the call and response that's there throughout all of Scripture, which is one of the reasons why, well, I'll kind of call and response from the pulpit, which you might say, well, we really haven't seen that happen that much before, to which I say, that's okay. We can try something new as long as it is rooted and grounded in Scripture. And one of the larger things that we've seen in all of Scripture is that God acts and the people respond. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
That's right. And so the question then is, how is it that we do respond? Now, there was a hint that I gave last week when we were talking about John the Baptist. Does anyone recall that I didn't say that it was actually John the Baptist and John's messenger? Does anyone remember how I described John? John referred to John's self. Oh, I heard someone say something a little louder and prouder. No, how I referred to John was as John the Witness. So therefore, I would suggest that our two-word sermon for today is "My Witness." Let's take a look and exactly see how the lectionary texts play this out. And one of the reasons why, by the way, I do enjoy preaching from all three texts, that is from the Old Testament, from the Epistles, and from the Gospel, is that if the word of Scripture is timeless and true,
which is always a good assumption to make,
then you should be able to see that singular harmony of Scripture. So in other words, the message that's there should continue through all three texts. So let's take a look and see exactly how it does hold up. My witness. Again, I think it's worth noting that, again, God acts and we respond. Again, when we take a look at what's happening here in 2 Samuel, you'll notice that God is witnessing by continuing to care for God's people. You'll notice that there is this part that's here that is a reminder of exactly what has happened. God tells Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle." One of the translations, by the way, of the gospel, or actually of all of Scripture, Eugene Peterson's The Message, it actually says in the description in John's gospel, it actually says that God moved into our neighborhood and pitched his tent among us. Again, this idea of the tent, this idea of mobility, this idea of presence, I think is a very helpful metaphor. I think that one of the challenges that we face in our worship lives today is the risk of actually thinking that, yes, this here, right here, Ronhurst Presbyterian Church, yes, this is a holy, sacred place. But remember what the Lord also says, I am holy and you are holy. God calls us to be God's people. And so therefore, what we have the opportunity to do as we go out from this place is to actually witness to that holiness wherever we are, in whatever the context is. We have the opportunity, the privilege, and I might even say the responsibility of being able to demonstrate God's love, not just by what we say, but more importantly, by what we do wherever we are. In one of my own particular favorite passages of Scripture, from the end of Exodus chapter 40, you know, I see some people nodding while I say, oh yes, of course, it's my favorite part too, Exodus 40. Just kidding, I didn't see anyone nodding and saying that. I can see from up here. No, but what we actually see is when they do build the tent that's there, you actually have the kabod, the holiness of God descending that's right there. And there's the promise that that whenever they would move forward, it would be by this pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. One of the things that is truly one of my more earnest hopes is that we can see God moving about us that clearly. That would be a joy. But you'll notice exactly, going back to the text, some of you might be thinking, thank you, Raymond, for going back to the text. This sermon does feel like it's 3 weeks long. When we actually see what's happening here in the text, you'll notice that God is saying, hey, look, you say you want to build me a house? But realize what God reminded God has already done for David. God has both literally and figuratively built David a house. The house of David, the lineage of David, which, by the way, we're reminded of there in Luke's gospel, but also the actual physical palace as well. You'll notice that God doesn't wait for us to act, but God acts first. There are also two other things to keep in mind here, one of which is we each need to have a Nathan in our lives, someone who is able to come up and remind us of the truths that we have forgotten or that we choose not to remember. The other thing that we have to remember is that sometimes it's not for us. You might recall that David doesn't build the temple. It's David's son, Solomon, who does. And so therefore, even though we might have all the right intents and purposes, sometimes it's not up to us. As we take a look at exactly what's at stake here, when Paul concludes the letter to the church at Rome, you'll notice how Paul speaks about my gospel. And you might be thinking, isn't that nice, Paul? But I thought it was Jesus' gospel. Yes, it is Christ's gospel. But you'll notice what Paul has done. Paul has intuited it, so it literally becomes his. And what's his, he is now openly given to everyone. You might also be asking, well, what's the point? You might be asking out loud, well, what's the point? You might all be asking out loud, what's the point? Ah, so glad you asked. Paul likes to use the words. And so therefore, it's kind of hard to follow at, you know, it's hard to listen and hear at times exactly what Paul is saying. And this is one of the reasons why listening, while you listen to Scripture, to read along, either in the Pew Bible, your own tablet, your text on your phone, that's okay. You'll notice that what Paul writes is, to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, yada, 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 to bring about the obedience of faith. This is what Paul sees as his purpose. And you'll notice that he's wrapping it all up nicely in a bow. See what I did there? Christmas is tomorrow. He wraps up the gospel in a bow. Okay. According to my gospel, for what point? To bring about the obedience of faith. Again, God acts and we respond. God acts with the gospel, the good news that Christ was born, that we have the example of what Christ's ministry is, that Christ died, and that Christ rose. And so how do we respond to this gospel with this good news? We respond with the obedience of faith. When we take a look at the texts, another question to always ask yourself in reading Scripture is, where am I in the text? Again, one of the questions that I would posit from 2 Samuel is, do we have a Nathan in our lives? Someone who is willing to come to us to remind us of the truth, but more importantly, someone who we will listen to. Here in the text, in the Luke's text, we actually are given an example of how we might respond. And again, remember, God acts and we respond. So God described, the angel describes exactly what's going to happen with this birth of the Son who will be named Jesus. The angel continues, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The child to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God. So that's God's witness. And our response, I think, is the response that Mary gives. Here I am, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word. This is the witness that is there in Scripture. This is the witness that has been prepared over all good time. Not only from what David has done, to what Mary has shown, to what Paul is writing about. This idea of witnessing. Now, witness unto itself is a judicial term. But when you actually unpack what it means, it says personal knowledge and can speak about a topic in a court of law. My question is, are we comfortable and confident enough in our faiths that we do have personal knowledge and that we can speak about it? Now, you might recall 3 weeks ago, actually 2 weeks ago, since today is the third week, you might recall 2 weeks ago that we're talking about the, well, it wasn't we, it was more of me. You all were doing a very thoughtful job of listening. But when we were talking about part of the challenges of confirmation, and that is that once one is confirmed in one's faith, there's the very real risk of seeing it as the finish line. Whew, don't need to go to worship anymore, I'm confirmed. But no, in reality, it's the starting line. And so therefore, there is this idea of where is it? Where are we on a moment-by-moment basis? Because again, we are ultimately called to be sent into the world as witnesses. But where is it that we find ourselves on a moment-by-moment basis? Are there times where we just need to be gathered in Christian fellowship? Or are there times that we need to have our faith built up? So what I'm saying is that if you're not comfortable going out and being a witness, that's okay as long as you realize that's the goal. And so if you do need to be built up, or if you just need to be gathered in, that's okay. Because even though we should be all witnessing all the time, maybe we're not comfortable with it. Maybe we're not confident with it. But the good news is this, is that it is not necessarily always our role in work. Because again, it is God who can do great things through this obedience of faith. Now, another part that the original disciples of Jesus, that is the apostles, when you sit and when you read Acts carefully, and again, the full name of the book is the Acts of the Apostles. When you actually read it carefully, what they call themselves to, what they constantly refer to themselves to, are as witnesses to the resurrection. And so therefore, you do have this key term of witness, but you also notice that they are witnesses to a specific person. They are witnesses to Christ, witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses to Christ alive, alive in their hearts. One of the things that, and by the way, if you're looking for a book to read carefully, I would highly recommend Acts. Because when you actually take a look at what happened with the apostles, particularly in Mark's gospel, the apostles, if we really wanted to be honest, they kind of come across a little foolish. I mean, they're always kind of making mistakes. They put their best foot forward and then they drag their other one behind. They never really kind of understand that Jesus is Lord. But then, as they are witnesses to the resurrection, you'll notice then that as they then go out in Acts and throughout the larger, broader church history, 11 of the 12 disciples died martyrs' deaths. They were literally willing to die for what it was that they believed. Why? Because they were witnesses. Christ is lifted up as the original witness, not only in Revelations, but also in Hebrews 12, we are referred to witnesses as well, with this idea of a cloud of witnesses. And in that context, we then become the ones by the lives that we live, testify to the life in faith is the only worthwhile life. Few more thoughts on what it actually means to witness. You'll notice that there actually is a commandment against bearing a false witness. Outstanding. There is a commandment against bearing a false witness. Now, sometimes that's abbreviation as lying, thou shalt not lie. But again, what does it mean then? Just as an aside, in this 500th year of the celebration of the Reformation that Martin Luther started on October 31st, 1517,
One of the things that I am grateful for in Martin Luther's Small Catechism, when he is talking through each of the commandments, most of the commandments are negative. You know, thou shalt not. But what Martin Luther does is he actually flips each one around and calls for what positive action one should therefore do. And so therefore, the opposite of being a false witness is being a true witness. And so therefore, in the commandment itself of not being a false witness, it's not so much what we're called not to do, but then what it is that we are called to do. And so being a true witness. Now, another one of the interesting things, well, at least I find it interesting, another one of the interesting things is, you know, what are the original Greek words that are used for witness? And I'm sure everybody's been thinking that. But the word is actually martyria. Martyria. And yes, that is the root where we get the word martyr from. But I'm not suggesting that you become a martyr willing to die for your faith. What I'm suggesting is that you do live into what is meant by martyr, which specifically is to record, to report, to testify, and to witness. To record, report, testify, and witness. How is it then in this day and age that we can become martyrs? Well, certainly it seems to me that this is what is meant by building up the faith, to record, to report, to testify, and to witness. You'll notice that all of these things are on the same arc that are there. And so therefore, we are called to be martyrs, not necessarily to die for our faiths, but at least to record, report, testify, and witness to it. I'd like for everyone to look at the back of their bulletin. Back of the bulletin, at the very, very bottom. Heavenly messengers, let in on the wonderful story, are commissioned to share God's good news, as too are we. The word for angel in Greek, which I'm sure everybody's been wondering about, is actually angelos. So angels add the plural os. And so angelos is the word for angel. But the actual literal translation of the word angelos is actually messenger. That is, so when you actually take a look at what the role and work of angels are in Scripture, is that they are bearing the message from God to humanity, as we also saw there in Luke's Gospel, sharing this. So, yes, I am suggesting that we should be martyrs, and I'm also suggesting that we should be angels as well. Martyrs from the perspective of recording, reporting, testifying, and witnessing. Angels from the perspective of being angelos, or messengers of this good news. Now, you might finally be saying to yourself, Raymond, that is all well and good, and you have given us a wonderful academic sermon, but what should we do now? And to that I would say, well, maybe you should, if not read the Bible, maybe teach the Bible. Or maybe you should encourage others to have a relationship with Christ. How might you do that? Perhaps by recording, reporting, testifying, witnessing. And this shouldn't be something that you should do to some people. This should be something that you should do for all people, ministering to them. This should be something that should be done not just here, but should be in the entire community as well, inviting them to know Jesus. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. little congregational participation for those who are able. Please stand. Turn around, face that way, and look at the banner that I just read to you. In good time, you can prepare your witness. And that is tactical, practical ways that it can be to teach the Bible, encouraging a relationship with Christ, ministering to all people, promoting fellowship, serving our community, and inviting them to know Jesus. You'll also notice that the church by itself, and oh, by the way, you can turn around and sit back down. My closing point is this. All these things that we learned when we were young and younger in the faith, they're all true. And what I mean by that is to remember the one that says, this is the church and this is the steeple. You open the door and you see all the people. Exactly. Every time in the New Testament where the word church is used, it never means a building. It always means a people. And so therefore, we as the people of Christ who bear Christ in our hearts are therefore sent out into the world as a witness. Not just today, but every day. Going in peace to love and serve the Lord.